So the next mitzvah is one, also a lesser known one, not all that relevant to us nowadays practically. And this one is certainly one which we would say is not politically correct. I'll tell you that. Which, you know, shouldn't bother us, because if it's in the Torah, this whole idea of being politically correct, I hopefully, you know, we won't offend anybody. But the Torah describes things, what? Politically correct. It's not politically correct.
Like Donald Trump.
Donald Trump, who happens to be doing very well in the polls. But politically correct is something which, you know, we see the Torah as absolute truth. And absolute truth recognizes, you know, right from wrong, good from evil, true from false. And there's no room there for, you know, being PC, as they say. And we as Jews have to realize that we're very proud of our Torah. We never water it down. We never dilute it. We don't cover it up. We can't be ashamed of it because it's God's word. And as it is God's word, it's absolute truth in the world. And there's nothing which has a higher moral value than God's word. So I think that's an important thing for us to take into mind always, especially as you get to those mitzvos, which may not be as politically correct as many things out there these days. This mitzvah which we're going to discuss is actually said twice in the Torah. And it's the mitzvah when the Jews moved into the land of Israel. There were 7 Canaanite nations that lived there. And we had a mitzvah to eradicate all those nations and take over the land. That was a command from God not to leave a single person alive, man, woman, or child, and to totally eradicate the nations living in Israel. These 7 nations, just for the record, are the Chiti, the Girgashi, the Amori, the Kanani, the Prizi, the Chivi, and the Yavusi. Those are the 7 nations. So those 7 nations, they lived in the land of Israel prior to us coming in Joshua's times, and it was our duty to eliminate these 7 nations.
I don't think Joshua did it.
No, we'll talk about that. He did not do it properly. We're going to talk about that. So they messed up on this one. So we did not, as Phil pointed out, and we'll talk about more, we did not succeed at this. The Jews failed in their mission to eradicate all these nations, which came back to haunt us later on. Throughout the entire Tanakh, you can find these nations haunting us. But nowadays, it's no longer relevant in the fact that the Talmud records that historically the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, came, and he was famous for exiling nations back and forth all across the globe. And at that point, any nation that lived in the land of Canaan that remained was moved elsewhere, other nations moved in, and at that point, all the nations were confused and moved around. So even if a person claims to be coming from the land of the Yavusi, odds are he's not actually descendant of the original Yavusis. So we have no mitzvah or obligation to kill that person. So it's irrelevant at this point. And the Rambam writes that the nations are gone, their remembrances are gone, and you know, it's not going to be a relevant mitzvah anymore. But we didn't do our job. And when we first came into the land, the Jews failed at eradicating these nations. Let's talk about how it works first, and then we'll talk about what it means. So the first thing is, I'm going to quote again to you from Maimonides, from the Rambam. There are those who argue with him on this point, but we'll go with the Rambam. And the Rambam says that you only eradicate these nations after offering them a conditional peace treaty. So the according to the Rambam, the rule was, so the army would approach the city, and they send in a message. And they'd say, you know, we're here, and we're going to offer you peace on 3 conditions. If not, we're going to come and destroy your city. And the conditions were they have to accept upon themselves the 7 Noahide laws. That's number one. No non-Jew was allowed to remain in the land of Israel if they accept upon themselves these laws. The 7 Noahide laws they had to accept upon themselves. I didn't get to that yet. The second one is that they had to become subservient to the Jews, meaning that they should not rise up and cause us problems. It wasn't that we mistreated them, but it was that they have to realize that, you know, we call the shots. You know, they're not going to have a member of the parliament or something. You know, like we call the shots in the land of Israel. That's number 2. And number 3, they have to be ready to serve the king, whether it be to build cities or railroads or something, or whether it be to serve in the army or to pay taxes. They have to be ready to serve the Jewish king. If they could accept those 3 conditions, then we make peace and we respect the peace and they can stay. If they don't agree to these 3 conditions, at that point, that's when this mitzvah comes in to eradicate those people. As opposed to other wars, you know, the Jews had to wage many wars. If you read the Tanakh, there are many wars they had to fight. In those other wars, they would actually try to avoid killing women and children. They would only fight against the male soldiers. In those days, there were no female soldiers in those days. You know, they fought against the soldiers. When it comes to the seven nations of Canaan, they had to eradicate the entire people, man, woman, and child. That was the big difference. The well, animals was not for Amalek, was animals. Not for the other nations. For Amalek was animals. There is a notion that the mitzvah was done, in particular, by the sword. Not through other means of killing them. So it'd be by the sword. It's an interesting thing. The mitzvah was upon women as well. So Jewish women would also have a mitzvah to kill these other nations. It wasn't just for the army or for the men. But that was how it worked out. So, yeah.
They would send the message saying, we're going to come and kill you.
It would say, unless, yeah, we're going to come in and destroy your city unless you accept upon us.
Because you're giving them notice of a war.
Right.
They can then gather their armies and fight back. So what is the likelihood of success? I mean, you can't say because it depends on who wins the war, the battle. I mean, you give them notice, which in a way is stupid because it's saying get your armies ready and fight us.
You're right. This was God's obligation that we have to look at peace first. God told them the karasel is a pasuk in the Torah. You should call to them in peace. So if you're doing what God says, then God's saying, and if you do the procedure properly, you're going to succeed. That's what God's telling you have to do.
So this worked most of the time.
This did work when they actually tried to do it. The problem is that a lot of the nations, they were too scared of, and they avoided it. Yeah, they felt that they couldn't handle it. They didn't trust in God enough, and they felt they couldn't handle it and didn't attack. That was really the problem. Why such a harsh mitzvah? I mean, it does seem strange that it's come in, take over land, eradicate the nation, man, woman, and child. Like, why do we treat these nations in such a harsh manner, as opposed to others who also weren't all that great, but we didn't have to eradicate them? If you read the Tanakh, the Philistines, the Plishtim, were a constant thorn in our sides. But there was no mitzvah to eradicate the Plishtim. If there was a war, so we had to fight against them in the war. But there was no mitzvah to proactively go and attack the Plishtim. But yet, these seven nations of Canaan, we had a mitzvah to proactively attack. So what was the idea?
The Plishtim were also in the land at the time?
They actually lived like in the Gaza area is where they lived.
Okay, but they were not included in the
They were not included in the seven nations, right. Yeah, I'm not sure why that is, but they weren't included in the seven nations. But yeah, their area was basically the Gaza Strip was their area. So that area has always been an issue for us for all these years. So why such a harsh mitzvah? What do these nations do? So number one, the Sefer HaChinuch writes that these nations were totally involved and ensconced in idolatry and were extremely immoral in all ways. That's number one. These people were not good people. They were idolaters and they were immoral. Dishonest, wicked, involved in illicit relationships, etc. So they're inherently wicked people. But even so, the Torah is not having us to just do God's justice that we have to kill wicked people. The Torah actually says, and the Rambam points this out, the Torah says that you have to destroy them, l'man asher lo yilamdu, so they don't teach you their ways. And that was really the issue. We're not there to be cruel. It's not our job to take revenge against them. And, if God wanted them dead, God could punish them for their wrongdoing. But his message to us, that we have to kill them out because they would influence us to evil.
But that's only if we were not successful at establishing peace.
Right, because if they repent and say, we'll take on the seven Noahide laws and we'll be good people, then we can keep them around and they'd be good influence.
Peace still comes first.
Yes, yeah, peace comes first. Because okay. Noahide laws would include no idolatry, no theft, no murder, marital fidelity, like it would include all of that. So at that point, they'd be nice, upright citizens, and we can have them around. They're not bad influences. But if they won't accept that upon themselves, and they're still living the lives that they did, then we can't have them around. So we don't want them to teach us and influence us in their bad ways. And that's what the Torah says. In Devarim chapter 20, it says you should kill these nations out so that they don't teach you to do all of the abominations that they have done to their, I guess, based on their idolatry. And you then will sin to God. So they end up being a terrible influence on us, and that's actually what happened. So as we pointed out, the Jews came into the land of Israel. They did pretty good at conquering the land, but God said eradicate every single one of these nations. And they didn't. And I'll just read you some examples. I mean, you open up really anywhere in Tanakh, and you're finding these nations are the ones that really cause us problems. The Jews always fall back into idolatry because of the influence of these nations. And the very first three chapters of the book of Shoftim, of Judges. So the way the period of Judges worked, essentially, was that the Jews would become idolatrous, a nation would attack, a shofet, a judge, would rise up as a leader. He would bring us to repent to God. We would then overpower the nation that attacked us, and things would be peaceful for a period of time again. And that's the refrain in the book of Shoftim. So, and in the book of Shoftim, there's a whole list. It says that the tribe of Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Beit Shan and its towns around them. And it's and the Canaanites were determined to dwell in the land. So then it says Ephraim didn't drive out the Canaanites who were dwelling in the city of Gezer, and the Canaanites dwelled in their midst. And Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron. I mean, this list goes on and on and on, that they failed in driving out the inhabitants.
Okay, so they stopped short and prosecuting the war then?
Yeah, they just stopped short and did not carry out the war they're supposed to carry out.
Is it that they stopped short, or did they fail to offer the peace first?
It's not clear from the Tanakh. It sounds like they didn't do anything. Is what it sounds like. They just left them there. And there are some descriptions. Just trying to find one here. Because they were scared. Here's one. It says that Hashem was with Judah, and he drove out the inhabitants of the mountains. But the inhabitants of the valley could not be driven out because they had iron chariots. So it sounds like there were some tough armies that they were not able to overcome for whatever reason. I'm not sure what happened. And it didn't happen. They left them there. But they get blamed for this over and over again. It says that Manasseh didn't drive out these people. I mean, this the list goes on and on and on. So,
well, where was Joshua? Where did Joshua's responsibility end?
I'm not sure. What I'm reading now is already past time of Joshua. Also, I mean, the war went on past his days as well. It didn't all happen right away.
Yeah.
So I don't know the exact answer to your question, but
So the whole siege of the land.
But really, a lot of the tribes were sent off to their own lands to conquer. I mean, Joshua divvied out the different lands in the land of Israel, different sections.
Right.
And he told, okay, this tribe should go to that section of the land. You conquer those inhabitants there. They didn't travel around as one united army. They made 12 different armies. And then it says, just to find another quote for you. I mean, you can keep reading yourself, but... And then it says at the end, Hashem let those nations remain. So at a certain point, when they did not do their job, Hashem said, you're not doing your job, I'm doing my job either. And Hashem said, I'm letting them remain now. Mm-hmm. So at a certain point, God let them remain. And it says here that these are the nations that Hashem let remain, to test Israel through them. All those who did not know all the Canaanite wars, they remained only so the generations would know, to teach them warfare. Those who preceded them did not need to know, etc. But it goes on and on. These nations that remain were the ones that caused us all of our problems and tests in the land. So, this was the reason to kill them all out was they were going to be a terrible influence, and the bottom line is that they were. And throughout all of Tanakh, you can read, that was the major description in the book of Judges, but throughout all of Tanakh, you read that these are the nations that kept on influencing us to do bad things and made us do the terrible sins that caused the destruction of the land.
Phil raised the point of if you're setting yourself up, if they refuse, you have to go fight a war. You quoted one of there where it says Yehuda wasn't able to clear out the valley because
of the iron chariots. Right.
The iron chariots. Do we have to interpret this as saying that they failed to have enough faith to prosecute the war, or that they felt they couldn't win? I mean, they're commanded, or could we say they felt that we've got time to do this, we don't have to do it immediately?
I'm not sure. I mean, to me it sounds like the first way you were saying, that they were given a command, you go into the land, you drive out the nations, that's your job. And they weren't supposed to stop short anywhere. That's how I understood it. I'm not sure, but that's how I understand it.
Yeah, you would wonder, if one tribe couldn't clean out, take care of business, and that you might get two or three tribe confederations.
Recruit them together to fight.
Come on over for a couple of weeks.
Right.
And then if you have problems in your area, if you have problems in your area, your tribe,
right,
we'll come together with
them. And at times they did that. At times you do find them doing that with each other. The question is, they should have done that for each one of these little cities that they found to be difficult. You're right. But again, they're blamed for doing the wrong thing. But you do find in the Tanakh, there were times where tribes would band together to fight a war. You do find that.
Right. And the tribes would band against them.
So if Judah was scared of the iron chariots, they should have called together former tribes to fight with them, and then they could overcome the iron chariots.
Right.
Correct. So they're certainly blamed for doing the wrong thing. And Ramban writes, Nachmanides, he says that had even one individual remained of these nations, that person would have been a bad enough influence to cause us to do wrong. Meaning we had to eradicate every single individual, because even one person of these nations would have had enough of an influence. And you know, the truth is that we don't realize the impact that one human being can have. If you look at an Adolf Hitler, you know, you look at certain people, that one person can be such an influence on the masses.
I really didn't mean to bring that up. Look at
Trump.
Evil.
Yeah, that's
no,
not
my,
evil.
My,
Trump's
no,
an
Are we getting into political discussion? But either way, he is somebody who's able to influence masses, whether you like it or not, right? But even one individual has the power to influence masses of people. We do find that in history all the time.
Okay,
yeah, political discussions we'll reserve for later. But yeah, the example being that you do find people that are, you can, one individual who can influence, you know, tens of thousands of others. So one Canaanite left alive would have also been an issue for us. And we left alive many Canaanites, not just one. So the Sefer HaChinuch writes a very interesting question. He says, why would God create nations that are destined to be eliminated? And God made the world, God made these people, and why did God make people who have to be totally obliterated from the earth? I mean, you would think every human being has their purpose and has their role in the world. If your role is to be totally destroyed, then why did God put you here in the first place? That's the question he poses.
Who poses
that? Sefer HaChinuch poses that question. So he says, number one, and this is, we mentioned this earlier, you know, the foundation of Judaism is free choice. And God did not make a person who was destined for destruction. God made a person who had free choice. And these nations, they had free choice, and they chose evil. That's number one that he says. And it doesn't mean, and what it means is that not everyone is created equal in the sense that we all have the same challenges. Some people have bigger challenges than others. Some people have harder choices than others. Even somebody like, you know, we talk about Yaakov and Esav very often. Esav could have become on the level of one of the patriarchs as well. He had very difficult challenges in life, and he failed at them. Had he made the right decisions, he could have become on the level of Yaakov or Yitzhak or Abraham. The Canaanite nations may have had very difficult challenges and very, very difficult drives that they could have overcome, but they had free choice. God did not make them in a way that they had to do evil. That's his first point. It's important for us to understand that there's nobody, you know, free choice is a fundamental of Torah, and there's no human being created that cannot choose to do right or wrong. Now, nowadays, we often look at people who are doing the wrong things. Everyone tries to figure out what's making them do it. And even if someone had a difficult experience, difficult childhood, had to overcome challenges, the Torah says you could still choose good. It might be hard, and we feel sorry for somebody who has difficulty making the right choices. But bottom line is every single person does have free choice. That's number one. He says number two, even if at this point they have to be eradicated, it doesn't mean there was no point in their history that they did anything good. I mean, maybe they had times in history that actually performed proper acts. Maybe they did something. Maybe they helped somebody out. Maybe they actually assisted another nation. They may have had certain times in their history that actually performed positive deeds. At this point, they had sunken down to the level they had to be destroyed. That does not negate their past. It could be at some point in the past they had something that they did that was actually appropriate. So that's the purpose for creation. A person can be created in order to accomplish something at some point in their life, in their lifetime. And then if they make the wrong choices and they descend down into the depths, at that point they'd be destroyed. But it doesn't negate the good they did before. He also says maybe they had righteous descendants that came from them. Unklus is a good example, right? Unklus was a Roman, and Unklus became one of the great sages of Talmudic times. No, but even the seven. So the seven nations, he doesn't get an example of anybody from these nations, but the example he gives is that even Amalek had. It says in the Talmud that Amalek had descendants who studied Torah in Bnei Brak. He had great sages who were his descendants. The Talmud has the most famous teacher of children in the Talmud. His name is Rav Shmuel Bar Shilas, and Rav Shmuel Bar Shilas descended from Haman himself. That's what the sources tell us. So Haman and Amalek have to be eradicated, but if somebody in that nation at some point decided to, let's say, convert to Judaism, we would accept them, and at that point, you know, they can do great things. So maybe these seven Canaanite nations actually had descendants who did good things, and we eradicate those who are currently these Canaanites. We know we're going to read in Shavuos in 2 weeks, we're going to read about Ruth, and she was a Moabite. And the sages point out that, you know, that God basically sifted through the entire nation of Moab to pull out that person who could be a righteous person, named Ruth. So again, Moab was not one of these seven nations, but these are examples of people that came from nations that were known to be wicked, but yet these nations still had some good to send from them. So it's possible that a whole nation was created for one descendant. Maybe there's one spark of goodness within this Canaanite nation, so that goodness was already sucked out of it and plucked out and put elsewhere in the world. Maybe there's a woman who was Canaanite who went off and married an Egyptian, and they did good things in Egypt together. I don't know. So she was no longer part of the Canaanite nations. And it could be for that person God created these nations. And also, even all these other things aside, these nations serve to us as a model, as a lesson of what it means to do good or do evil. That evil gets punished and good gets rewarded. They can serve for us as a lesson for history. And there's a lot of ways you can look at it. You know, it could be that what they did in the land of Canaan, that it prepared the road for the Jews to move in. You know, it says when we got there, there are all these houses already built, filled with all sorts of wealth and riches, and there are fields already plowed and planted. I mean, maybe there's preparing the way for us, so we can come in and serve God properly. And that's actually a good thing. That there's a purpose in that. So there's many different reasons you can give as to why God would create these nations, even though they have to be eradicated at their end. But it's a very important thought to understand that, you know, God's ways are complex. And just because God now says, okay, destroy these nations, it doesn't mean that they had no good to offer the world. And it doesn't mean that, you know, they were created for naught. They could have done very much in their history. And they could still, the fact we're talking about them today, actually, it means they're influencing us as well. We see them as a model that we can teach from. That's also something. So that's the different reasons as to why there was a purpose and a value in the creation of these nations.
One of those nations mentioned, actually, when they heard, they just fled Canaan, and because they knew what was going to, the Israelites were supposed to do to them. Was there one of those?
I'm not sure which one. I don't know.
They just left.
Never heard that before. Interesting.
Okay,
it's interesting. Yeah.
And I'll
just add in just one point before we finish. The related point is that there's actually a point made by the Rambam, Maimonides, which is actually censored out of the older editions, and it's been reprinted recently in newer editions. But he actually talked just to a related point. He talks about, you know, we know how much evil has been done by the Christian world to the Jews over the past 2,000 years. He says, what positive can we see in the development of Christianity based on the fact what they're living through in the Rambam times especially, and even though, even to this very day, you know, there's always things going on, and certainly, you know, many atrocities were perpetrated by the Christian world. And he also says the Muslim world too. The Rambam addresses both. You know, what's the value of the Muslim world, of the Christian world? You know, why did God create in history, you know, these nations? And he says that, one point he makes at least, he says that the world is actually preparing for Mashiach at this point. Because why? Because Christianity has taken the idea of a Messiah and made it a household term. So even though, and before Christianity, the Jews believed in Mashiach, and everyone else was pagan. That's how the world functioned. And the pagans, I don't think, had concepts of Messiah, these types of things. But God says, now the idea of having a Messiah, final salvation, perfection of the world, is a normal everyday concept. Now, our concept of a Messiah is different than the Christian concept. It's not exactly the same. But at least the concept is understood and out there and accepted. So when Mashiach actually arrives, the world's not going to be shocked by it. And the world will be able to adjust very easily to the concept of Mashiach because the world was aware of the concept of Mashiach. You go back 2,000 years ago, when the world was a pagan world, and they didn't have this concept. So if Mashiach arrived in the world and said, here I am, I'm your Savior, I'm the Mashiach, the whole world would just be confused and astounded. It would take them a very long time to adjust to what's about to happen. But the Rambam says that Christianity actually paved the path for Mashiach, and that now everybody is at least familiar with the concept. So there's an idea of being able to pull out, you know, even in nations that have done terrible things to Jews, to pull out, but there is something positive in what they do.
I think the Lubavitch took in the Jewish world, the Lubavitch are the ones that
have taken it further, yeah.
Yeah, that's
for sure.
Other ones.
And the Rambam's talking about it in a broader sense. It's actually interesting because that Rambam was understandably censored out of the Rambams for many, many centuries. But there's actually more recent editions of the Rambam is actually printed in there. I assume it's Christian censors. That's what I assume. I don't really know. So that's most of the things censored were Christian censors back in Europe.
Is there stuff in the Talmud about Jesus that has been censored out?
Yeah, absolutely.
Who did the censoring?
Again, I either it's the, either it's a nervous Jew, or it was the Christians. I mean, usually it was Christians, and many very often it was apostates who were Jews and were aware of what it said and then became Christians. You know, but all these passages now we either have back printed in the Talmuds, or at least we have booklets of what was censored out. You know, there's actually an old sefer, an old book referred to as Hashmatos HaShas, I think it's called. All the censored parts of the Shas, the Talmud, were printed in a separate book, so we can have them, even though they weren't in the actual volume of the Talmud itself. Yeah, but most of them actually, in the newer prints, are actually printed back in the Talmuds, in the newer prints, because thank God at this point we don't have to worry about the censors, so we can put it back in there. Okay?